Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before. I asked my wife last night and she couldn't remember if I had or not. But I don't know if you know that I'm a science fiction buff. Do you know that? Did I mention that before? Have I? Oh, okay. Sorry. Have to say it. I enjoy science fiction. I'm enjoying the new movie, Star Trek, or Star Wars. I mean, Attack of the Clones, although it's not as good as some of the earlier ones. But one of the questions that arose in my mind as I was watching that movie and other science fiction TV shows and that, is I asked myself the question, why is there such a great desire and pursuit for extraterrestrials? Do you know that our government spends millions of dollars to try to find life out there? We just think of that, our tax dollars at work, attempting to try to find life, other life than what is found in our planet. Why this desire? One of the reasons, I think one of the answers is a fear of being alone in the universe. In particular, if you believe, or you at least functionally believe, that there is no God, then we're alone. And that is a scary thought. And so there's a desire to fill that void by finding extraterrestrial. If you see any of the TV series or movies, you always find other strange beings besides humans, right? They always have to come up with other kinds of crazy-looking, strange, intelligent beings besides humans. There's this desire to be with others, this fear of being alone. Why is there such a glorification of technology, or a worship, if you will, of the future? You know, that because through technology we can answer the question and answer all the problems that we face. The answer in one word is found in our psalm this morning, in Psalm 14. The statement of the fool that there is no God. And so if you look at the psalm, if you notice, there is a conversation, a statement made by the fool, there is no God, and the rest of the psalm is the response of God to this fool. And so my question to you this morning is, who is right? The proposition is found there, although it needs to be modified a little bit. The old saying goes, actions speak louder than words, is more profound than we may realize. The inner thoughts of our hearts, revealed by our sinful actions, may take us by surprise. Yet God knows us better than we know ourselves. We will explain that proposition as we work through this text. The first point we find there in verse 1 is that man, when he looks and he evaluates God, he states, there is no God, or literally, no God. We live in a society, a time of godlessness, a desire, or even, if you will, a time where God is obsolete. He is irrelevant. There are people that live their lives as if God doesn't exist, and it doesn't even come into their mind. They're not atheists. Many times atheists, you find, are those who are fighting against the truth. They don't care. God doesn't exist, and He doesn't relate to me at all. They're agnostic. They're ignorant of God. Because of the society we live in, because of the view of evolution as assumed as the norm, the truth, scientifically verified, because evolution is true, mankind is getting better all by ourselves. We don't need anybody from the outside helping us out. We can do it all by ourselves. Because we are in a technologically advanced society and technology continues to grow and we continue able to overcome sicknesses and diseases and hindrances and all through this use of technology, we are able to do that which our ancestors, those silly, foolish, ignorant farmers and wanderers, could not do because of our technology. Because where knowledge is ever expanding, because we are in a wash in the sea of knowledge or data. We know more than our ancestors. We're smarter than any other beings ever living before, or so we think. Therefore, we don't need to be taught anything from a God outside. We live in a society that has dismissed God without a rebuttal. If you have seen the movie Contact, which is a drawing from a book by Carl Sagan. The movie basically just acts as if God doesn't exist, and any religious activities and all is a sham at best, or sham at worst, or ignorance and conjecture at best. There's no God. All religions are a bunch of fools, is the basic message of that movie. God is irrelevant at best, a folly, a delusion, or a fraud at worst. This is the society we live in. We live in a secular humanist society. That's America today. But that's not the time frame of the psalmist in Psalm 14. What was it like to be David living in this time when he makes the statement, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God"? Well, those that lived in David's time, the fool that David is referring to in particular, are those that believed in God or gods. They did have a religiosity. They were even those that were in the covenant people of God. They believed in Elohim or Yahweh, Jehovah God. They believed in God, but in their lives they were practical atheists. That is what, in particular, I think Psalm 14 is addressing. Not the theoretical atheists, but the practical atheists. They are the ones whom the psalmist is addressing as a fool. This fool this term fool has an ethical element to it. It's not just knowledge or the guy's crazy, but his life is not based on reality. It's morally perverted. Notice the statement. They are corrupted or perverted. They have done abominable works. They have done no good. There's none good. There's none who seeks, none who understands. All have turned aside. They have together corrupted themselves. Notice these are ethical terms. These are in the area of practical application. In other words, the fool acts as if God isn't present. God, even if He was present, isn't willing or even able to do anything. They are practical atheists. And this is in particular who the psalmist is speaking to. Miller, in his book on interpreting the Psalms, states concerning Psalm 14 the following. When the fool or the wicked secretly thinks there is no God, what he or she means is that God is not there. God is nowhere around. And what such ones ultimately or really mean is God is not anywhere around because we can choose to do whatever wicked or unrighteous thing to other people that we choose to do and get away with it. God is afar off and uninvolved with human situation, or God is powerless or unwilling to prevail over the wickedness that is everywhere apparent. God will not call us to account for our wickedness, our oppression, even the ones who are the Lord's own. In other words, the fool or the wicked thinks, whatever may be said or confessed about God, what I see is that God does not make a single bit of difference in the human situation. The wicked go unpunished, the oppressed and the weak go unhelped. God is irrelevant. That is what David is addressing in this statement. The fool has said in his heart, no God. There's no God. He's irrelevant. I don't see Him. It doesn't impact my life. I can live my life without Him. I am a practical atheist. Now notice, who is saying this? People that believe in God, even God's people. In particular, and my concern this morning for us today is our covenant community, is you and I in this church. we need to be aware that there is a temptation to be the fool, to play this fool, the fool that says God is irrelevant. As a matter of fact, think about your sin. When you sin, what are you actually saying? When you commit sin, you are acting like the fool. You are saying, well, God isn't really going to do anything about it, so I'm going to go do this anyways. Now, we may not think about that. We may not go through the process of evaluating. We just see it, are tempted, and do it. But in essence, that's what we're doing. God doesn't care, or God's going to overlook that, or it's not that important, or God won't do anything about it. Every time we sin, we are playing the fool, practically. There is a further danger, though, and that is for those of us in the covenant community, and I think in particular of the children. I have a real concern for those of you children, youth, that are raised in the church, that have known the Lord all your life. There is a temptation and a tendency to take God for granted. And the problem is, what happens when bad things happen? When your loved one who is sick dies, and you have prayed and prayed for this one to be delivered, and this mother, father, brother, sister, loved one dies. What is your reaction at that point in time when God doesn't do what you want Him to do? When God doesn't seem to be there? When you feel miles and miles away from Him? There's a book that I recently read called Dismissing God. And in this book, the author, Bruce Lockerbie, studies various writers, very influential writers of the 18th and 1900s, men like Matthew Arnold, Walt Whitman, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Stephen Crane, Mark Twain, women like Emily Dickinson, and further, others. And as he was studying their lives, these are people that were raised in the church or had some religious background, and they came to attack or dismiss God as irrelevant. They either dismissed God altogether or they became antagonistic or against, fighting against God. And after he evaluates and looks at a number of these lives, he makes this interesting statement. There is another class of antagonists against the God who presumed non-existence makes the thought of His existence too repulsive to consider. These are individuals who have suffered a great disappointment through some personal or universal incident representing a test of God's power or love. From their perspective, God failed the test. So in the experience of Samuel Longhorn Clemens, or Mark Twain, who became implacably embittered against God after 1896 by the death of his favorite daughter, Susie. Mark Twain, if you ever read writings of Mark Twain, he was an anti-God writer. Why? Because his daughter died, and he became embittered with God because God caused or allowed his little Susie to die. And throughout the book, again and again, you run into various individuals who suffered a great disappointment through either personal or universal incident where the test of God's power or love, God came up short in their evaluation. And so they became embittered against God. My warning to you, young ones, youth, beware that you don't take God for granted and that you don't assume that you know what God is like. You need to go to His Word. You need to study His Word. You need to come to an understanding of that God is sovereign and that God does care. But just because He cares doesn't mean He's going to answer your prayers the way you like. We need to be aware. We need to be afraid to be aware that we may be this fool in Psalm 14. My second point is we hear the statement of the fool that there is no God. But God responds in Psalm 14. Notice what He says concerning the evaluation, His evaluation of man. Instead of no God, He says no good. Same word, no, good, same no. But God says it more than once. God looks down from heaven, we read, and He looks and evaluates man and says, verse 1, they are corrupt, they have done abominable things, there is none good. No, not any. There is no good. There is no good. He says it twice. And then he says, not even one. No one. So when man evaluates God, he says, no God. God evaluates man. God says, no good. Who's right? Notice what God, as he evaluates us, what does he say? He finds that we lack everything. In verse 2, man lacks understanding. In verse 2 also, we lack a desire to seek God. We are unrighteous. We are wicked, if you will. We lack knowledge. We don't even desire to call upon the Lord. Verse 4. Man lacks all these things. And if you followed in my reading in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, Paul uses this portion of Psalm 14 to summarize man before God as none does good, no, not any. God says it 3 times in this psalm. And so my question to you is, who's right? Is it no God or is it no good? C.S. Lewis, in a fascinating little book called The Way to Glory, reminds us of the future. Reminds us that there will be a day that we will all stand before God and we will find out whether we are right or wrong in this question. This is what he says. In the end, the face, that is, the face of God, the face which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God Himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. We will all stand before the face of God. What is His evaluation of you? Will He evaluate you as a fool or as one that lacks nothing good in themselves, but only in Christ? What are the repercussions? And this is the third point. What is the effect of this discussion and thinking concerning no God and no good? Well, let's just assume for a moment that the atheist is right. We're all a bunch of fools for being here Sunday morning, going to church. Let's just say, assume for a moment that the atheist is right and that there is no God. We're just all self-deceived, or as Marx said, that this is just the opiate of the people. It's a drug we use to try to get by in life. What if there was no God? Then Sartre would be right. Sartre, who said, if God, there is no God, everything is permitted. There is no absolutes. Or, as Protagonist said, man is the measure of all things. If it is true that there is no God, then there's no accountability. We're free. There is no absolutes. There's no ethical standard. Ethics are only the imposition of the many on the one. And so if I run away from society, I can be God. I can do my own thing. I have no absolute right and wrong. There is no purpose in the universe. We live in a chance universe. As one theologian said, we're just a bag of dirt and water. We have no value. We have no purpose. You do not have any reason, real reason, to exist if there's no God. If there's no God, there's no justice. How is it that when we suffer injustice at the hands of other people, we take it patiently? As Christians, one of the reasons we do that is because we know that God is going to make it all right in the end, don't we? We can lay our burdens in the hands of God, that this person cut me off on the highway, this person robbed me, this person did this or that to me. I know that, God, you're going to make all that right. I can lay that in your hands and be at peace. But if there's no God, then I have to make justice. There's no other justice. I have to take matters into my own hand and render justice. There is no justice and there's no hope. This is the society that we live in. If the atheist is true, notice what Psalm 14 says. The end thereof, verse 5, that they were in great fear. One author said that the root of atheism is fear. His name is Michael Buckley. To deny the reality of God is to deny that there is any final sanctions in moral life. Fear lies at the origin of religious denial. Atheism is an attempt to remove the threat of eternal judgment. So because someone fears the truth of eternal judgment, they will state there is no God. And that person has become a fool. But let's say on the other side, and I believe this to be true, that God's word is true and man is a liar, that there is no one good, according to what God says here in Psalm 14. There's none that does good, no, not one. What's the benefit of that? Of taking God to be true and every man a liar? Well, number one, it helps us in our reality check. There is an absolute standard. There is the ideal. And though we see in life what seems to be inequities, we understand that even the very statement that there is an inequity assumes a standard, and there is a standard to judge things by. We have a reality check that there is absolute truth. Secondly, we have a purpose. When God says there's no good, no one good, He has a standard and a purpose, and we fail it. But there is a purpose. There is a reason for you being here. God has a purpose for you, in particular, for you living in this day and age. God foreordained you to live on 2002, June 9th. There's a reason for you to be alive today. God has a purpose for you. Though you fail it, though you sin, God has a purpose. We are servants of God, and we must and will give an account to Him. That's the negative. The positive is that notice in verses 5 through 7 that there is judgment and mercy in Christ. Notice the statement there in verses 5 through 7. That there they are in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Even though God said there is none good, yet He declares there are some that are righteous. You have shamed the council, and that ye that have shamed the council are the wicked of the earlier verses, of those that lack, but the Lord is His refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be made glad, or shall be glad. Here we hear the declaration of mercy and of judgment. Salvation that would come out of Zion. Salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. He is the refuge that is spoken of in verse 6 to those that are poor. God is a refuge. And so we find that in Psalm 14, a statement that there is none good, but there is one good who brings deliverance and salvation, mercy and hope in judgment, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do have hope and we can rejoice. Notice how the psalm ends. If you notice the very ending of the psalm and compare it to the very beginning, what a contrast. The very beginning, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The very end, God's people rejoice and are glad. What causes the change? The salvation found in Christ. The redemption found there. Though we are sinful, though we do find God's evaluation to be true, that in my life there dwells no good thing, yet, because of God's work in salvation in Christ, we are declared righteous and we can rejoice and sing praise to God. What is your evaluation of this question? Who is right? This is a critical question, not only theoretically, but practically. Are we one fool or another? The interesting thing about reading Psalm 14, if you read it in the original, in the Hebrew, the word fool there is the word Nabal. Remember the story of Nabal? In the Bible, God calls upon Nabal, the fool, through David to provide for David, who the Lord's anointed. And notice Nabal's reaction. He rejects him. And David desires to kill Nabal, the fool, and Abigail, his wife, comes and says basically to David, don't be a Nabal. God will deal with Nabal. God will deal with the fool. And God does. He smites Nabal. My question to you. The world says of you and I in Christ that we are fools for Christ. God says, for those who say there is no God, they are fools. My question to you this morning, whose fool are you? Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you and we are humbled by your word. As you evaluate us, as you look at our hearts and declare that we don't seek you, as you look at our lives and you declare that we are wicked, that we are sinful, when you evaluate us according to your standard of holiness and righteousness, you state there are none good, not even one. And yet, Lord, in your judgment, we find mercy. Through your judgment, we find mercy. We thank you that you do search and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us in our times of practical atheism as we attempt to live lives during work, school, vacation, day-to-day living, where we live according, not according to your word, your law, but according to our own thoughts and dictates of our heart. That we act as if there is no God. We do acknowledge that our sins are that way. We act a fool. We confess our sins to you now and pray that you would, through Christ, forgive us. And that you would enable us, O Lord, to walk with the understanding of our depravity and sinfulness and for the redemption that you have done through Christ in our place in Christ, declared righteous through Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, enable us to rejoice in the salvation you've given us. We do pray especially for those that have been raised in the faith. Father, we do pray for our children, that you would help us as parents and you would help us as individuals to have our trust, put our trust totally in you, find in you our refuge, and that no is an answer to prayer as well as yes. We pray that you would do that work within us, strengthen our faith, enable us, O Lord, to walk with you, trusting in you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.